2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. And we'll read the first 17 verses together of this chapter. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide, that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified for her from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. I'm sure Uriah was wondering why he would be coming to see David. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." That's just a Hebrew idiom that means to spend some time at home. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing." Interesting, he was making a statement about David's life, that David wasn't going to be too concerned about sparing his. And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and on the morrow. When David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Now David's panicking. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now lastly, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, in trying to connect this with what we've heard about commitment. I want to speak a little bit, at least in this message, about marital commitment. And Brother Andrew touched on purity, and so we can at least fit it in those areas. It's hard to put into words just how successful David had become by the time we get to this chapter. In our previous meeting, it was pointed out how David's fame had never arrived at such a high point in 2 Samuel 6. It gets higher as you come into 2 Samuel 11. David's at an all-time high. He's fresh off a series of great victories on the battlefield. He has overwhelmed his enemies. He has slaughtered the Ammonites. He has defeated the Syrians. He has reached really the peak of his public admiration. He has wealth. He has incredible power. He has unquestioned authority. He has achieved remarkable fame. Someone has described David's life at this point very fittingly. It's like an arrow that has been unleashed from the bow, and it's going farther and farther up into the clouds, just like a jet would after takeoff. As we come into chapter 11, the arrow begins its fast descent. When we read this chapter, we can hardly believe that this is the same man who with great integrity spared the life of Saul. We can hardly believe that this is the same man who with great tenderness brought Mephibosheth in to eat at his table. We can hardly believe this is the same man who with great honor wanted to extend that same type of favor to Hanan. Honor, integrity, tenderness? Is any of that in chapter 11? Well, there's honor in chapter 11, but it's not David's. There's integrity in chapter 11, but it's not David's. Is there tenderness in chapter 11? If there is, it isn't David's. Our chapter begins by giving us, first of all, an unusual detail. We're brought face to face with this unusual detail in the first verse. Let's read it together. It came to pass after the year was expired, that the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants went with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Now here's the unusual detail. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. I've read a lot of things in the commentaries, and of course they try to make much of why David was there or wasn't there and the reasons that he could have had. Listen, there's only one reason that I can think of that this detail is shared with us, and it is because it was so unusual. David tarried still at Jerusalem. David should have been on the battlefield, which is actually where he's going to be by the end of chapter 12 again, in the same location that Joab's men were. David should have been on the battlefield. Instead, he was in the bedroom. David had taken off his armor in more ways than one and was consequently unprotected by an enemy that was bigger than he could imagine. He may have conquered Goliath, but he was no match for himself, for his own lusts, which conquered him. There's a good practical lesson. There's lots of good practical lessons I hope you'll be able to point out from this incident. Ephesians 6 reminds us that we're in a spiritual battle, that we're instructed to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And further, that ye may be able to resist in the evil day, the day of evil that is coming. Christians, we've got a battle to fight. The Christian has a battle to fight. There are too many of us, I suppose, that like David, are not, well, not just, we're just not participating right now. We've got our own agenda. We've got the things in mind that we want to do. We've got no time to think about warfare, and certainly not spiritual warfare. And maybe we don't have the time or the desire to think of these things. Our armor's on the ground, and our sword gathers dust as it lies on the shelf. And the evil day is going to come. The day of evil will come. David remained behind in Jerusalem. His evil day came. The devil caught him off guard. He should have been on the battlefield, but instead he was in the bedroom. Now, Eastern monarchs frequently built their bedchambers on the second story of the palace and had a door that opened up onto what we might call a patio roof. And so I try to imagine David here. It's dark. It's getting darker. And he's just been, maybe he's been napping for the afternoon. What else are you going to do? His troops are out fighting. He's got time to kill. Why not have some time to take a nap? So David's taking a rest, and he wakes up, and he rubs his eyes, and he walks out onto the rooftop, out on the patio, just to see what's going on with all of these subjects in his kingdom. And now we move from considering this unusual detail of him being at home to an unexpected temptation. Wasn't expecting this. It happened. The day of evil came. He wasn't ready. Verse 2 says, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. There's something about the word very in the Bible that's very significant. When the Bible says very, it means it. This was unexpected. She was very beautiful. Now, that doesn't excuse David in the least for what he was about to do. But you have to also consider Bathsheba's role in all of this. She was careless. She was foolish. Lacking in the usual Hebrew modesty. I imagine that from her rooftop, often she would have been able to look out to the royal palace and must have known that she could be seen where she was. Her husband had been away in battle for a long time. She had to know that David's palace wasn't too far away and he could see her. It's not merely enough to avoid sin ourselves. But the New Testament insists that we must ensure we don't become a stumbling block to others. Romans 14, that's what it's all about. Well, she was becoming quite a stumbling block. Yes, if David had gone to war, would have never seen her. Nothing would have happened that night. But if she had thought seriously about her actions, she wouldn't have put temptation in his path. There's two guilty parties. So, just some advice to brethren and sisters. Brethren, don't put yourself in a situation where you have lots of time on your hands and there's no one else around. Do you think you could live your life without the internet? You may have to. Don't put yourself in a situation where you got a lot of time, you don't know what else to do, and there's nobody else around. David was accountable to no one. There was no one higher. He had lots of time. Sisters, don't put men in a situation where they can see more of you than what is fitting. David saw too much. Shouldn't have seen it. Now, at this point, it's only been a look. David couldn't help that he went out onto the patio and saw what he saw. It's only been a look. And in a sense, he couldn't help the first look, the first glance. But once he had seen her, he could have done the honorable thing and he could have turned his eyes away and recognized that this was not appropriate. He wasn't as Joab who said, I made a covenant with my eyes, or Job who said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He could have turned his eyes away. He could have refused to indulge his senses. And this is where lust began to conceive for David. He didn't look away. And he began to indulge his senses. And still, David, there's still time for him to turn away and to put these thoughts away from him and go back into his room and forget about ever seeing her. But this is where things went wrong. Verse 3 says, David sent and inquired after the woman. Imagine he grabs a servant and he says, find out who lives on that house so-and-so houses down from the palace. Did you notice the response that was given to him? Verse 3, is it not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, normally in Israel, they would give the genealogy of a person with no relationship to their mate. You would give the genealogy of the person in relationship with the father or maybe even with the grandfather. But this little detail is added by the servant. This is not only the daughter of Eliam, but this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, David, the woman is married, okay? And David was getting one last warning to abandon his course of desire. God was giving it to him. David, there's still a chance for you to get out of this. But tragically, we read verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. Don't think she was resisting too much. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Lust conceived and brought forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, is about to bring forth death. You know something? David was 50 years old or so when this happened. Samson was in his 40s when he fell into the lap of Delilah. Solomon was in his 40s when he loved many strange women. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that temptation of this nature is only a problem for younger people. Please don't. No one's too young or ever gets too old to fall. And if you cluck your tongue or you shake your head and shame over David for what he did, then you have completely missed another take heed from 1 Corinthians. And it's take heed. Lest ye fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Wedged between the words stand and fall are the words, take heed. Now, I have to say this, because David was going down a course that was not good. Okay, he had things that were not dealt with in his private life. There were areas of private neglect in David's life, and that and made him more vulnerable to committing this type of act than if he had not made certain choices. You say, what are you talking about? If you read 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, we're told there that David took more wives and concubines. Now, God's word was clear about that practice. That's what Deuteronomy 17 said, do not multiply horses. Do not multiply gold and silver. Do not multiply wives. David did pretty good with the horses, and I suppose he did pretty good with the other, but he didn't do good with the last. Why did God say that? Lest his heart turn away. Lest his heart turn away. Well, David, who took another man's wife, already had a harem full of women. And the simple fact is that the passion of illicit relationships is not satisfied by a full harem of women. Not only is it not satisfied by it, it actually increases the desire for it. One of the lies of secular society is that if you satisfy that drive, then it will be abated. That's dead wrong. It may be abated for a few moments, but then it will only intensify as the days go on. The more you get, the more you want. The more you excite that passion, the more you are in danger. Now, there's a plethora of reasons why pornography is dangerous. And there are a multitude of reasons why it's wrong. But one thing that a lot of people don't think about is that pornography makes you more susceptible to committing an immoral physical act itself. There's no question about it. David had played around with this for years. And now the evil day comes. He's not in a spiritual condition to be able to withstand. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on temptations, excellent. He has a telling paragraph about us when we're yielding to temptation. It struck with me. I hope it strikes with you. He said this, in our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce, isn't it? There's things that come across us, and suddenly we're facing something that is, we have a strong desire for it. He said, with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is inflamed. Now, here's something telling about our human nature. He said, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. Not even thinking about Him. It's almost as if we become atheistic. God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And it is here that everything within us rises up against the Word of God. Temptation came unexpectedly. Usually does. But a pattern of immoral behavior will lead to a fall. And David, rather than determining to flee, rather than being like a Joseph, he fell. And that brings us to our third point. An unusual detail, David is home at Jerusalem, an unusual temptation, unexpected, hitting him in the face now, what will I do? And now we have number three, an unthinkable discovery, verse 5. Bathsheba slips out into the night after an evening of intense passion. Now listen, we're kidding ourselves if we say that sin doesn't have pleasure. But they are the pleasures of sin for a season. They're passing. And they are still sins. Sins. Bathsheba slips out into the night. No one saw her. David resumes his duties as commander-in-chief and king. Nobody knows. A few weeks pass, David gets a letter from his messenger. I've got a message from Bathsheba. Put yourself in his shoes now. Well, don't even tell me. Surely not. Verse 5, I am with child. David would get another message in the next chapter with only four words in it too. that would rock his world. Thou art the man. I am with child. This can't be happening. This is unthinkable. You know what you discover over enough time? The devil never tips his hand in temptation. He shows you the ecstasy. He shows you the passion. He shows you the excitement. He tells you all how wonderful it's going to be. But never does he tell you about the long and painful road of consequences that you're going to have to endure because of it. I have been a fan of Southern gospel music for a long time. I don't follow it as closely as I used to. I don't have the time to follow it as closely as I used to. But I remember growing up as a teenager and in my early 20s, I loved listening to Michael English. Now, you may have an opinion about him or not. That's beside the point. Michael English wrote a book a few years ago, and it was entitled The Prodigal Comes Home. Michael English, and my brother-in-law and I, we couldn't wait for the next song that came out where he was going to be singing. And we followed him. We listened to him. We appreciated his voice. He won all kinds of awards. He rose to the top of the Christian charts. Michael was married. One of his backup singers that he worked a lot with, she was married, but they were not married to each other. Meribeth Jordan, who he would speak about in this biography, he spent a lot of time with her, working together, and they were singing on many occasions, and she became just an infatuation to Michael. He suggested one day that they spend the day together. He said, "Why don't we spend the day together?" And unfortunately, it wasn't just the day that they spent together. They drank of forbidden desires. And it was a few weeks later when he got a call on his cell phone, and it was her, and she was panicked. And it was just, it hit me just like this story hits me. David gets this message from Bathsheba. And Michael was on the phone. He says, everything's going to be okay. And they meet somewhere, and she has a test. And they take this test. And he said, "I remember waiting for 2 agonizing minutes to see what the result of this test was going to be. Positive." They were stunned. What are we going to do? For the next 10 years, if you know anything about Michael English, his life completely spiraled out of control. Down and down and down. And that's why he named his book, The Prodigal Comes Home. It took a long time. 10 hard years. The devil never tells you that part. David's life was about to spiral out of control. Now, what is he going to do? You would think the man after God's own heart is going to crumble before his God and say, "Lord, I've sinned." He doesn't. And an unthinkable discovery finally gives way to an unspeakable cover-up. We've got to cover this up. Attempt number one, David says to Joab in verse 6, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Uriah is down fighting in the battle. He's later called one of David's 30 mighty men. I think it's probably more after the fact that David labeled him that way. Uriah gets a message. "David wants to see you." "David, the king, wants to see me." Verse 7, "And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah..." Now, you've got to wonder, what is Uriah thinking about this? You want to know how Joab's doing? Ask him yourself. You want to know how the war's going? Ask the one who's the commander of your army. I'm not. Just a soldier. From your perspective, though, Uriah, how do you think really things are going down there? What's going on with David? You know what, Uriah, you've been a good soldier. Why don't you go back to your house, take some time to rest? What's David up to? Well, I think it's pretty clear what he's up to. Spend a little time at home. Hasn't seen Bathsheba in a long time. David assumes something's going to happen between them, and that the child that she conceives will thought to be Uriah's child. He'll think it's his. Problem solved. Right? Bit of a problem here. Look at verse 9. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, went not down to his house." Attempt number one failed. And I thank God in his patience and his grace is saying, David, come clean. Attempt number two. David hears about it in verse 10. He goes to Uriah and he says, didn't you come from your journey? Why didn't you go down into your house? I told you to take a little time off. Now, Go down to your house. You can spend today there. You can spend tomorrow there, and then I will call you back to Jerusalem. And just before you go, we'll have a little celebration. So he brings Uriah in. They're going to have a feast. They eat. They drink. They drink. They drink. They drink. Uriah's drunk. Now go home. You see, David's at the point of desperation here. And he sends Uriah away. But you know something? Uriah drunk is more noble than David is sober. Fails. Read verse 13. Tells us what happened. Made him drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. All right, Uriah, you've left me no choice. I think that again it's God saying, David, think about what you're doing. Stop! Admit it. Come clean. Give up this plan. But David doesn't end the madness. He persists in his course to cover up his sin. Now murder is plotted and planned. Uriah has to die. So he gives this letter to Joab. He tells him in verse 15, Joab, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him that he may be smitten and die. Know something, though? David's sin didn't just affect Uriah. Other people were slain. You know, I realized, too, just inserting this here, I think that Joab had a real good idea what was going on. Uriah wasn't a dummy. Going to put Joab in the heat of the battle. And don't you think that he would be able to connect the dots when after the mourning was ended, David marries Bathsheba and they have this child about 7 months after they got married? And guess who has the tools for blackmail? And he would use them well. His sin affected a lot of people. Didn't just affect Uriah, but others were slain because of his sin. Verse 17, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab tells Uriah, all right, there's some men over there, fight against them. He sends them there. He's all by himself. He looks around. He has nobody to help him. The men withdraw from him. And Uriah is cut down in the battle. David sends a message. How did things go in the battle? What about Uriah? Uriah's dead. And even here, after getting this news, rather than falling before God and declaring himself guilty of this crime, David moves right on. In fact, after a few days, when Bathsheba's period of mourning is ended, look at verse 27. David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. What's the hurry? What? David, why do you want to do this so quickly? Why would this happen immediately? Time's running out. That's why. David still wants people to think that the child that will be born was conceived after she became his wife. But most people can count to nine. There'd always be question marks. And here's the conclusion of the account. Nothing surprising about this statement to end the chapter, verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. King David, the man that was chosen by God to defend his people, the man that was chosen by God to rule over his people, the man that was chosen by God to protect his subjects, spends a whole chapter abusing them and then destroying them. And attempting to cover it all up. Did you count David's sins? All but one of them were because of the first one. Lust, covetousness, adultery, lies, hypocrisy, murder. The arrow peaked. Now it's coming down pretty fast. Now, this isn't a good way to end the afternoon. I recognize that. I do want to leave us a word of encouragement, an exhortation, more of a word of exhortation. David had power from God to resist. There's a very interesting verse to me in 1 Samuel 16, right from the beginning of David's life. Verse 13 of that chapter says this about David when he was anointed by Samuel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Is that said about anybody else in the Old Testament? You often read through the book of the Judges and you'll find the Spirit of the Lord came upon him like Samson and he slew 1,000 Philistines. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him at this time and another. But this is a statement made and it's unique to David. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. It was the presence of the Lord that gave David victory over Goliath. It was the continual presence of the Lord that made Saul fear David. That God was with him. In fact, do you remember what David feared after his sin that he recorded in Psalm 51? Verse 11, he said, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't take that away. I've known his..." He knew the Lord's presence all through those years, and it was his fear that that would be taken away. David knew he had the presence of God to help him. And so do you. So do I. In fact, we have it in a way that's even more thrilling than David did. We have his presence within us to convict and to empower and to overcome anything the devil brings our way. And on top of that, we have a compelling call from the Savior who loves us to flee temptation and into his loving arms. I don't doubt that there's people here, and it may not be young people, maybe older believers, and that are flirting with temptation. Flee it. Several years ago, Brian Chappelle and his wife, Kathy, and one of her friends took their kids to the St. Louis Zoo. There was an exhibit on display. It was called Big Cat Country, and it had just opened, and they took the lions and the tigers out of their cages and allowed them to roam in these large enclosures. Visitors could observe the cats by walking on this, I guess it was more like an elevated skyway above the habitats where the lions and tigers were. Now, as Kathy and her friend took the children up one of those skyway ramps, a blanket got tangled in one of the wheels in the stroller. And so Kathy knelt down to untangle that wheel while their preschool boys went on ahead. She didn't realize how long she'd been trying to fiddle with that blanket. And when she looked up, she discovered that the boys had walked through a small gap in the fencing and had climbed up on the rocks about 20 feet from the lion pen. They were pointing to the lions when she looked up and said, "Mom, look how close they are. We can see them." And they could see them. What would you do? Well, there was no way that Kathy was going to fit through that little gap in the fence. It's much too small. And so she very quickly and calmly did a very sensible thing. She looked at the boys and she said, "That's great." And put out her arms and he said, "Come get a hug, boys. Come get a hug." Couldn't resist that. So they just walked away from where they were, ran through that little hole in the fence, and came to get a hug. She knelt down and spread out her arms. They came running for the love that saved them from danger greater than they could ever perceive. And with similar love, our Savior beckons us to flee from temptation that will devour us. If anybody here today is flirting with forbidden desires, flee temptation. And know that a loving Savior will receive you and help you and bless you. May the Lord help us all to resist and withstand in that evil day. Thank you.